understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. I am joined by Euan Erasmus, a pastor in South Africa who holds degrees in both philosophy and theology and is currently doing his PhD on race and reconciliation. And Euan recently shared his fascinating story in this fab new book called Coming to Faith Through Dawkins. Was there a particular moment when some of the new atheists' theology, philosophy, arguments began to slightly crumble?
I remember she gave me a CD with a lot of William Lane Craig lectures and this didn't date well, but a lot of Ravi Zacharias lectures as well, and went back and just started listening to these things and comparing it. And in our hostel, that I stayed at Varsity, we were a couple of skeptics. So we would listen to it together, but we would even have A Letter to a Christian Nation or God's Not Great on our laps, you know, whilst we're listening to this, and sort of a God delusion going through it a little bit, and just fact-checking it a bit. So there was a good discussion around it. But I think when I encountered that rich intellectual tradition, it came down like a house of cards at first, I should say. And the new atheist didn't stack up very well. And it was only after a while, because I can't say that my conversion was this linear thing. I saw the light, and there was, I don't know, Enya music or Gregorian chants in the background. It was it was very rocky and up and down and whatever. So even though I sort of lost the interest in the new atheist a little bit, as I dug a little bit deeper and went into apologetics and whatever, I discovered other atheists. That is a good objection. Maybe I was excited too early about this. And then later on, I would just also experience feelings of doubt. It would just seem to me that the material universe is all there is, and maybe the universe is just thin, and maybe it is just random. That wasn't necessarily because I read something. It was just a feeling of doubt that I had. So the new atheist house of cards came tumbling down pretty quickly. But that doesn't mean that my skepticism just came crashing down with it, because as you dig in, you encounter some of these beta atheists and you look, oh, wow, that is compelling. And if you encounter some of these objections, especially as a complete novice like I was, at the first time you encounter an objection, it's like, oh, dude, this is game over. Wow, this is game over. And then you hear a counter argument, like, oh, wow, now it's game over. And then you hear, because you're sort of at a very low level in, and it's very simplistic, and your emotions really goes with you. You agree with whoever is standing on the podium at that stage, you know, in as much as you're watching a debate. And only later, much later, I sort of sort out my own emotions and my own opinions about everything.
And so, you know, you're beginning to delve into these Christian apologists, apologetic arguments. Was there a particular argument that made you think, well, Christianity may actually be a credible worldview? I suppose it's one thing for the atheistic arguments to sort of be crumbling down, but was there something from a more positive side looking at the apologetics that really began to make sense for you?
There was this anger at the world that I experienced in the literature of the new atheists, and this anger at human dysfunction. Hitchens would just go on about, why didn't God intervene in the Holocaust? I mean, goodness me, at what point is it time for him to just jump out of his ivory heavenly tower and just do something about it? Dawkins also got really anger at this passivity in the face of injustice. And when I heard the contradiction between a blind, pitiless, material universe and these strong feelings of morality and a sense of justice and the fact that that doesn't belong in any absolute terms in a materialist worldview. I'm like, oh my goodness, yeah, that. And a lot of the new atheist literature comes crashing down once you've pointed out that discrepancy right there, because it's really angry at God and injustice and this immorality that persists and that God doesn't do anything. So just to backtrack a little bit, that was one of the things that that really took a massive chunk out of the sting of the new atheists. In terms of the Christian argument, I remember being blown away by the cosmological argument and then not being blown away by the cosmological argument, like pausing again because I'm finding a good critique. And then, I think this thing stands. And the moral argument, I've always found, not always found convincing, obviously, but from the first time I heard it, although, you know, you sort of go again through ebbs and flows, those two arguments really made an impact, but it definitely didn't stop there, because even though at first it really intrigued me and made me take the claims of Christianity more seriously, and by the way, also the resurrection. I just heard this, first time I heard N.T. Wright talk about the resurrection. I mean, this guy he sounds a little bit like I would imagine God to sound like. And I mean, don't tell anybody that, but he he's just giving the historical account of the resurrection. I'm like, geez, okay, you've got my attention. This is something else. So, and of all the arguments, that one touched my heart. So the others touched my mind, but the resurrection one just seemed to penetrate another aspect of me. But I'm going to lie if I tell you today that I believe because of those things. Mm-hmm. They were gateway drugs, so to speak. Mm-hmm. But if somebody gives me a book on the cosmological argument today, I'm going to stack it here somewhere. But, you know, it's not the first thing I'm going to look at. And if my faith is in trouble, I'm not like, oh, I need to go get the cosmological argument. I need to go look at that again. you know, it's since moved into, you know, many different places, especially something like beauty and something like meaning. And I you know, I discovered guys like Tim Keller, later Tim Mackey, and even N.T. Wright, and just this wonderful meta narrative of the Bible and how everything connects, and that it just really warms my heart. And that's not necessarily an argument that you can give to a skeptic and say, ah, read the Bible, just look how beautiful it is. But it is to me. I think it's a very profound argument, as a matter of fact, but it's not in this strict evidential space anymore, if that makes any sense. So I think as a gateway drug, I would say the cosmological argument, and the moral argument, and the resurrection.
And you said in Coming to Faith Through Dawkins that you've fallen in love with a book that you found very embarrassing before. I mean, why did you find the Bible so embarrassing before? And clearly that's changed. So what were some of those significant things along the way that have helped you to change your perception of the Bible?
So I think on the one hand, it had to do with a very literal reading of a lot of what happened in Genesis and the creation account, etc. And maybe having this very strict Enlightenment lens, which I think actually, you know, many of your New Earth creationists might still have, and they share that actually with atheists. And coming to this Bible and asking it to answer questions about science and about morality today, and you look at some of the immorality and just how foreign many of the practices in the Old Testament appears to us. So it was I just found it utterly bizarre. And then I should say as well, Ruth, that at one point I was just in apologetics, and I think I would have already called myself a Christian. and I didn't really read the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I would read a William Lane Craig, and I would read a Habermas and a Wright and whatever, but I didn't really touch the Bible. And at one point, it became so lifeless. And I think that's the danger of apologetics, by the way. I mean, it served me tremendously in my own life. But if it just stops there, it's really lifeless. And people must be weary of that if it's not connected to the Word of God. And look, in a certain sense, I'm a little bit Catholic. That I think this is a complex book, and you need the help of the tradition to interpret it. And we're just giving people this book and say, read it. I mean, you need a little bit of help. That's why you went to study theology, to try and figure out what are some of the keys to unlock these passages. And it was through the likes of a John Walton and a Timothy Keller and N.T. Wright that I just saw these big biblical themes and just how it plays out. And I mean, silly things, just like just the meaning and almost the archetypal meaning of many of these Genesis stories. It just rang so true to me. And at one stage, I thought, I mean, this is just like, I think it was Hitchens who said Bronze Age mythology, and it's not very good mythology. And I was this. I mean, this is, even when I sort of refound my faith, I'm like, oh man, unfortunately, these Bible stories, it's part of the package, I guess. I mean, I like Jesus resurrecting from the dead, and I like God making the universe, but everything else is a little bit embarrassing. And then, as I immersed myself in scripture with the help of all of these guys, I'm like, oh my goodness, like how have I been missing all of this? So I know that it's very cryptic, but I just started seeing the parallelisms and the typology, and you know, what is the lens, what is the key to try and understand a book like Job, for example. Once you have those things, it just started opening up. It just jumps off the page.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation. Yuan, one of the things that I think strikes me is that a lot of these quite popular atheists are British. You're obviously based in South Africa, and I know things have changed a lot since you were growing up and having these questions, but do you think South Africa is still more open to Christianity than Europe? And if so, why do you think that is?
I think you need to distinguish between white South Africa and black South Africa to a certain degree. So I think the numbers among white South Africans, Christian South Africans, is dropping significantly. And a lot of it has to do because they all have a working stint in England or Australia or North America, and then they come back. And many of them think they're going to go that side to evangelize the culture, but they are the ones being evangelized, and they come back secular or something like that. Black South Africa, it's very strange. We had a book launch yesterday in our church, and we're a multicultural church, but there wasn't a black face in sight because Dawkins and atheism, that's really not our question. We know that God exists. We know that the universe is significantly more. Our questions are just different from your questions. So you know, my black brothers and sisters here would have questions about colonialism and whether Christianity is sort of this ploy in the hands of the white man. Those are their questions. Where I'm seeing sort of your more Western-minded people are asking more of these questions that the new atheists asked. But I think the other strange thing that's happened, and I'm not sure if it's a global phenomenon, but it's definitely a South African phenomenon, is that when we engage with people before, we were asking the questions that, that Dawkins and Harris and the like were asking. But today the question is not whether God exists. The question is he a racist? The question is he a chauvinist? Is he a homophobe? And the question, it's not a question of whether he exists. It's a question of what's his politics like? Is he an ally or not? And so it's just changed completely. It's quite bizarre.
And you mentioned that you're part of a multicultural church, and you obviously do, you're involved in racial reconciliation. I mean, how does your faith inform your work in this area?
Immensely. I mean, this is maybe overstating it, but I do not have a lot of hope for secular attempts at justice and reconciliation. And this is also a little bit what I'm trying to explore in my studies, where there's John McWhorter, he's this linguist, American linguist, and he talks about the three waves. He's a secular guy, but he talks about the three waves of anti-racism. He talks about the abolitionist movement and the civil rights movement and the Black Lives Matter movement. I mean, he's sort of reducing it to those things. And we just saw the previous waves of fighting discrimination just saturated in scripture, and it just came with a different tone. But this new tone is very secular, and it's very clear who the oppressors are and who the oppressed are. And even back in apartheid, if you read guys like Albert Luthuli, who won the Nobel Peace Prize, and I think in 1961, and he was this lay preacher in the confessional church, and I mean, those guys suffered more under apartheid and under racism than anybody is experiencing today in South Africa. And yet the grace and how sober they were in addressing these issues, talking about their common sinfulness as black people, the fact that they are also part of the problem, but that this systemic injustice cannot go on. And then say, but we do not want to rid you guys, we want to be together, we want to be your brothers. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, why on earth did the apartheid government oppose a guy that was just so reasonable? I mean, I'm reading his autobiography and his speeches, and it was the case of many of the people, even Archbishop Tutu, Frank Shikani, and many of these other guys who came out of that era. It was all about our common humanity and the fact that in as much as you are discriminating against us, you are insulting God. And today, with this secular version of justice, it's more about revenge. And yes, that's oversimplifying it. But reconciliation is not on the table. And if reconciliation is not on the table and you are talking about justice, it's never going to end in justice. It's always going to end in revenge. And I mean, even the term reconciliation, Ruth, is such a theological term. That term doesn't really exist outside of theology. Today, we use it as if it belongs very comfortably in this secular space. But the Bible is saturated in that language. You know, God reconciled the world to himself, and he gave us this ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. And that is, we must now tell the world that we've been reconciled. But because we are reconciled with God through forgiveness, we've got this massive task, and that means to be reconciled with others. So Galatians 3:28, there's now no more Greek or Jew or man or woman, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. So we've got this job of reconciliation. So even if you've been wronged by a system or by a particular race or whatever the case may be, the fact of the matter is that because you've been reconciled to God, you cannot deny reconciliation on this horizontal level because it's been given to you in a vertical level. And this is what we preach every Sunday. We talk about reconciliation. We talk about forgiveness. And if that is what you look at every Sunday, and every time you look at scripture, etc., then it has an effect at how you approach issues of justice in this country. And I've had these conversations in secular setups, and I've had these conversations in Christian setups. And I can tell you where the hope is. I can tell you where people are coming together, and it's not in the secular spaces. In as much as we are going to continue, I mean, and this is a conversation for a different day, and I'm sorry for boring you, but in as much as we continue the the conversations in like a pure, I want to say, neo-Marxist way, oppressor, it will literally lead to incommensurability. I mean, that is effectively what is being said. We cannot understand each other. As a male, you cannot understand. I cannot understand anything that you say. I cannot access that experience. As a black person, white people can never understand it. And reducing all of these dynamics or all of these interactions to power plays, it's just a very cynical lens to look at the world, where the Christian world, I think, acknowledges systemic evil. It acknowledges power plays and all of that. But it gives you the benefit of the doubt. And it is always the end game is embrace and reconciliation. And that's why I don't want to live anywhere else in the world. Because this is the best place where I can live out that aspect of my faith.
Mm. I mean, you're obviously leading a church now. You've studied theology, studied philosophy. I'm sure that doesn't mean that you don't have big questions. You don't have these doubts. And even, you know, the things around race and when your black brothers and sisters come to you with all of these questions that maybe you didn't have growing up, but, you know, you've got even more sort of things that might make you question your faith. What do you do with those doubts and those questions now? How do you handle them?
Yeah, it's such a good question. Look, I think the other thing I should say is that I'm naturally a skeptic. Belief does not come easy to me. Like, even when I had to decide whether I'm going to marry my wife, and I would ask my friends, how do you know if you need to marry that person? And they say, no, you just know. And I'm like, oh, man, that's such horrible advice. I don't know. That's why I came to you. I don't know. So don't tell me there's just this feeling inside. Like, there's nothing. So I'm happily married, by the way. But the point is that... That belief is always it's always a bit of a slog for me, so I have to do the hard work, and to this day, when I see like something that is just gratuitous and evil, then I struggle to reconcile my picture of Jesus with this thing that happened, and I think the difference between that and skepticism is because I can tell God that. I can tell him he's unfair. I can lament and scream at him and just say, why on earth would you do that? But yeah, doubts emerge. And I've got this, this little process, call it what you want. But there's this thing of praying your doubts, praying your fears. I've even told, and I mean, this might scare people, and maybe I'm wrong, but I've even, you know, told my congregants that, you know, just pray to God and tell him that you are a little bit worried that he doesn't exist. You know, just pray that. Don't say it, don't hide it, pray it. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, there are, when I'm confronted with some of these things, I also just realize that what are the alternatives? And the alternative is that everything is meaningless. This event that happened is just, this person was at the wrong time, the wrong place, with the wrong genetics, or, you know, whatever the trauma might be. There's nothing to it. And then I the next move in my head is, well, why do I even call it evil? Because it's all arbitrary. And in a couple of millennia from now, nobody's going to remember a thing. And it doesn't really matter how you lived, whether you hugged everybody on the Titanic or mugged everybody on the Titanic just before it sank. It's all going to end the same, right? This is just me. I'm not going to say that this is how everybody does it. But then I just realized, okay, well, there is a reason. And when my emotions comes to the party again, I'm restored in a certain way, but a lot of these thoughts runs through my mind, and I almost reason myself back and say, there's nowhere else to turn, so I'll just as well turn to God.
Ewan, there's a really interesting quote that you say in Coming to Faith Through Dawkins. You say, it would appear that doubt is very middle class and a tad snobbish. It avoids poverty. I was really struck by that. I mean, would you just explain a little bit of what you mean by that? Because I think what you were saying was really interesting.
Yeah. When I deal with suffering remotely, it's always when I've got the most doubt. When it happens far away and it's completely detached from me, I just read a horrible account of a mother murdering her kids in New Zealand or something like that. This is far removed. I'm thinking, come on, God, like how on earth? This is just wrong. But when when it's got to do with people dying of hunger or people are really suffering because of horrible floods that happens every now and then all around us in townships like Tempe, San Mamelodi, and different places where we are very involved, then when I go there and I see the hope and I see the joy and I see the fact that God is the biggest reality in these people's lives, the ones who are suffering the most through death, materially, then I walk away singing, and I often feel I had this one friend and he was also wrestling with the problem of evil. Well, I said, well, when last have you gone into these impoverished places? Just spend some time with them. Just come with me for the day, and after the day, it sort of healed him. So maybe the best theodicy for the problem of evil is just to hang around people who are suffering and seeing how their faith makes all the difference in the world. And maybe that's why I would accuse you guys sitting there in Europe and North America, you know, looking at the poverty of Africa and saying, oh dear, like how can God allow that? But people here in Africa are believing. The people here in Africa are very close to God. And I think you guys are sitting there, you know, from the comfort of, I don't know, some sort of Lani street cafe and sipping wine and just thinking, no, it's impossible that God can allow that suffering. What we're seeing is that people are connecting to God exactly because of the suffering. Now, I can't explain all of it and why God would do that, but I can just tell you that in these impoverished places in South Africa, the question of why would God allow something like this to happen, it just doesn't exist. People don't ask those kinds of questions.
Yuan, thank you so much. I so appreciate all of the time that you spent talking to me today.
Thanks, Ruth. It was great.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources, and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.